the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Now, I just want to read verses 1 to 13 to give us the picture we're looking at tonight in John chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where there was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell on the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that saying might be fulfilled, which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captains and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Ananias first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that as we look at your word tonight, that you'll open it to our hearts and minds, and that we'll be blessed as we consider what your word has to say to us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Normally going for a walk in a garden is something to be enjoyed. But as we've just read here in this record by the Apostle John, we find a walk in the garden that was a totally different experience. And we see in this passage, as we've read, as the record given by John, of those moments in the Garden of Gethsemane as Christ was taken prisoner by that band of men and officers. And we can imagine in our mind's eye the scene that we would have seen here in this garden had we been there that night. And if this scene was in a movie, there would have been perhaps that dramatic music in the background, creating that sense of perhaps some horror and some shock and dismay as these dramatic events were played out in the garden that night. And it's interesting as we compare what the other Gospels record of these events. John here paints for us a different perspective than the other Gospels do. In verse 1, we see John 18 opens with an account of the Saviour and his disciples entering into the garden. But in recording what took place in the garden, there is a stark difference to what the other Gospels writers recorded. Nothing in John's account is said of his taking Peter, James and John himself into its deeper recesses that they might watch and pray with him. Nothing is said in this passage of his praying to the Father. Nothing is mentioned of his falling on the face, of his agony, the awful agony, of his sweat, as it were, drops of blood, of that angel appearing to strengthen him. Perfectly described to us in other Gospels, they are passed over here by the Apostle John. That which John was inspired to write was different to the other writers of the Gospels. And in their place are other details supplied, some very striking details. Why then did John describe so carefully circumstances connected with the Lord's apprehension here in the garden. Why was his description different to his fellow apostles and the others who wrote the Gospels? You know, John is presenting the Lord, our Lord, here as a divine person, not just as the Son of God incarnate. He presents him to us, and not so much as a suffering Son of Man, as the other Gospels do. And we see here in this passage things that the other Gospels do not mention. And we find here, as we do in each of the Gospels, that as the end of his path to the cross drew near, we find our Saviour speaking again and again to his disciples of what he was to suffer at the hands of men. And he told them in the previous chapters how he would suffer, how he would be scourged, how he would be spat upon, and how he would be shamefully treated, and ending with his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ walking into the garden with his disciples, except Judas, of course. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that time was running out. In John 14, verse 30, as he spoke to the disciples and shared with him those last moments of closeness that he had with them, he says, "Hereafter, I will not talk much with you." In verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth. And these words refer to the discourse that we can see and read in chapters 13 through to the end of chapter 17 of John. And we can see how the Lord Jesus Christ spent a lot of time just talking to his disciples there in the upper room, and as they walked to the garden, he's trying to prepare them for the events that started to happen here in chapter 18 through to his death, burial, and resurrection. And having delivered his prophetic message to the disciples, he goes forth into the garden to begin his priestly work on the cross. And as we think about what we've read here in John chapter 18, as I said, we can see the scene in our mind's eye. It was night, and Jesus and his disciples crossed over the brook Cedron into the garden. It would have been dark, and perhaps the disciples carried a lantern or two to light their way. And we know from chapter 13 that Judas the Iscariot had already left the group during the Passover feast in the upper room. And here in verse 2 of chapter 18, it tells us that Judas knew the place and this garden area where Jesus and his disciples were now entering. And it seems that Jesus often resorted here with his disciples, perhaps for a quiet place to pray and to rest away from the crowd. And the garden that John mentions here, and even though he admits its name, Gethsemane, we know it's Gethsemane from the other Gospels. He also mentions, John mentions the brook Cedron, crossing over the brook Cedron into the garden. And just as an interesting side note, this brook Cedron is identical with the brook Kidron in the Old Testament, the Hebrew name, which has the meaning of dark waters. Perhaps an emblem of that black stream in which was he about to soon pass. Another interesting thought, in crossing the brook Cedron, accompanied by his disciples, with a betrayer close on his heels, it has a striking similarity to an event in 2 Samuel 15, where we read of David and crossing the same brook Kidron, crossing it in tears, accompanied by his faithful followers, while he's being betrayed by his familiar friend Ahithophel in Jerusalem. So here we see David's son, our Lord Jesus Christ, crossing the same brook while Judas was betraying him to his foes in Jerusalem. An interesting comparison of history, and perhaps David leaving the city of Jerusalem betrayed by his so-called friend Ahithophel, crossing the brook with his friends, passing perhaps through this same garden area. Perhaps it's even a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thought. But while thinking about the garden, the entrance of Christ into the garden, and speaking of gardens, it reminds us of the Garden of Eden. And the contrasts between these two gardens are indeed food for thought. The Garden of Eden, all was delightful. In this garden, all was terrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve parleyed with Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought the face of his father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Saviour suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, the Redeemer conquered. The conflict in Eden took place by day. The conflict in Gethsemane was waged at night. In Eden, Adam fell before the temptation of Satan. In this garden, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, the late race was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ announced, "Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none." In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from his father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly showed himself forth. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. From Eden, Adam was driven. From Gethsemane, Christ was led. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed. You know, we see from verse 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ did not dismiss his disciples as they left the upper room in Jerusalem, but he took them with him, with his disciples. He went forth with his disciples. He wanted them to be witnesses to the fact that he wasn't seized as a helpless victim, but that he voluntarily delivered himself up into the hands of his foes. To meekly bow to the will of God, he would show them also his power to protect his own under the circumstances of great danger. Verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. Judas knew the place. Now, our Lord and Saviour knew that he would be taken by Judas, that he would be betrayed by Judas, and that this was the place appointed by his Father wherein he should be taken. Because the fourth verse here in John 18 says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, he knew that Judas would be there that night. He knew that Judas would come with a band of men. He knew all things. And like he went there first. He went to meet his enemy. He chose to go thither. He went willingly. And also in verse 2 we see the last part, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. That quiet spot during where Jesus would escape to with his disciples. In Luke 21:37 we read, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in that mount, which is called the Mount of Olives. And often you find the Lord Jesus Christ resorting thither with his disciples. It was perhaps his place of devotion, and no doubt many precious moments of communication passed between him and his disciples in this garden. Judas knew the place. He knew the spot. He knew where the Saviour would go. And it shows the unrepentant desire of the traitor's heart. And it shows the seriousness and the deliberateness of Judas's sin. And then verse 3, we read, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now when you read those words, a band of men, I'd always thought, you know, ten or so men or something like that. But that Greek word there used for band means the tenth part of a legion. And therefore, this band of men consisted of 500 or 600 men. 500 or 600 men. And it's a significant detachment of Roman soldiers that Judas brought with him for this occasion. Some have questioned this figure, but the words of Matthew 26:47, Matthew says a great multitude with him, confirms it. A great multitude, 500 or 600 men, and the officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. So there was 500 or 600 Roman soldiers plus the officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, the servants of Israel's leaders, and perhaps even a few people following along just to see what was happening. This band of men, not just a small group. Can you imagine the scene there that night in that darkness of the garden, seeing 500 to 600 men coming towards you with lanterns, torches and weapons? It would not have been very comfortable. There was Jesus Christ with 11 of his disciples, totally outnumbered. And it's interesting to note, Christ was to die for sinners of both Jew and Gentile. So God ordained it that Gentiles, in the form of Roman soldiers, together with Jews, would have a hand alike in his arrest and his crucifixion. And it's interesting to think about they came with lanterns, torches and weapons. What an anomaly. Seeking out the light of the world with torches and lanterns. Approaching the Good Shepherd with weapons. As though he would seek to hide himself in the shadows. As though he should be taken with swords and staves. Little did they know of his readiness to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. So significant too to think about is the general principle illustrated here. Attacks on the truth are made by artificial light and carnal weapons. The light of reason is what men depend upon. And where that has failed, resort has been to brute force, of which these weapons speak. But how vain are these against the very Son of God. Verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. And these words, when you compare them to John chapter 13 and verse 3, where it says, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. There's a comparison here between our Lord's all-knowing abilities that is part of his being God. The contrast in John 13:3, Christ had all things, the Father had given all things into his hands. And here in John 18, he anticipates the moment when all things were to be taken from him. He was to be cut off and have nothing, just as Daniel described it in Daniel 9:26. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Our Saviour's foreknowledge was perfect. There was no surprises for the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. The receiving of all things from the Father's hands was not more present to his spirit than the loss of all things by him being cut off. John 13, he's contemplating the glory. Here in John 18, the sufferings. And he passed from one to the other in unchanging blessedness of absolute perfection. These all things were decreed by God, agreed upon by the Son. He knew what was coming. He had described to his disciples the circumstances of his suffering and death. And there in verse 4, we see that he went forth. He went to meet this band of men. And he said unto them, whom seek ye? You know, our Lord was the first to speak. He didn't wait to be challenged. He didn't wait to be sought out. And he knew why they were there. Perhaps the disciples wondered what this mob was coming for. But Jesus knew. He knew all things. And he went to meet them and he said, "Whom seek ye?" And, you know, they wanted to take him by force, but he went to meet them. You know, once, and you can read it in John chapter 6, they wanted to take him by force and make him a king, and he slipped out from their hands. But here, now that he was to be scourged and crucified and brutally handled, he boldly advanced to meet them. Sharp contrast from the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, who after his sin hid himself amongst the trees of the garden. And they answered him in verse 5. They said, "We seek Jesus of Nazareth." Why didn't they answer you? "We're seeking you." Jesus of Nazareth stood before them. He said, "Whom seek ye?" And they did not say, "Thou art the one we have come to arrest." It's perhaps plain that they didn't recognise him. Perhaps neither did Judas, who is mentioned as standing with them in verse 5, the end of it. Despite all those lanterns and torches that they all held, their eyes were blinded. They didn't recognise him. And how could Judas, who'd been with him for some 3 years, not recognise the Saviour? It reminds us of the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." You know, even the traitor failed at this second to recognise the Lord. You know, the natural man is spiritually blind, but the light of the world, shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not, just like John said in John 1, verse 5. And it's only as the light of God shines in our hearts that knowledge is given to us to behold the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And only a few hours earlier, maybe not even an hour, he'd been seated with Christ and the 11. And now he is found standing with the Lord's enemies, acting as their guide. And some have argued that there's a discrepancy here between John's account and what we read in the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, we're told that Judas had arranged with the soldiers that he would give them a sign, identifying the one they would arrest by giving him a kiss. And this he did, and they laid hands on him. But here in John chapter 18, he's viewed as failing to recognise the Saviour. Yet, there is no discrepancy here. John just does not focus or mention that event. If we compare the other accounts, you'll see that the kiss was given by Judas at a point just before Peter cuts off the servant's ear with the sword. John just doesn't mention that event when it happened. Verse 6, "And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backwards and fell to the ground." They went backwards. And that would have included Judas, because he stood with them, as it says there in verse 5. They were there to arrest him, but as he spoke, instead of advancing to lay hands on him, they retreated. They fell backwards. And there was these, perhaps 500, 600 Roman soldiers, and yet they retired backwards with his single words, "I am he." Notice that the word "he" is in italics. The Lord Jesus Christ said unto them, "I am." These are the same words that God used to introduce himself at the time of the burning bush to Moses, the "I am." It's no wonder they fell back in consternation, not in worship. All he said was, "I am." But it was fully sufficient to overawe and overpower them. It was the announcement of that unutterable name of God by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am. It was a display of his divine majesty. It was a quiet display of his divine power. It was a signal and a demonstration that he was the Word, as John described it in John 1:1. He did not strike them with his hand. He just spoke. He spoke two words and they were completely overcome. You know, he was more than Jesus of Nazareth. He was God manifest in the flesh. And it was with very clear that he voluntarily delivered himself up into their hands. It was not they who apprehended him, but he who submitted to them. He was not captured. He wasn't captured under duress. He offered himself to them. He said, I am. And it, you know, the traitor's presence was needless. The captor's weapons were useless against the one, the Son of God, who's giving himself up unto death for the sins of the world. You know, no one had power to take his life from him. No one had the power to arrest him. He showed them and us that they were completely at his mercy, helpless on the ground, and he not at theirs. How easy would it have been for him to walk away unmolested? They failed to recognise him. Now they're unwillingly prostrated before him. But he knew it was his Father's will, and he submissively submitted to their hands. Really, it left these men who came to take him without excuse. He declared to them who he was. I am. And when you read through the account of his trial, before Pilate gave Christ over to be crucified, God gave Pilate a plain warning that it was an innocent man that stood before him by warning him through his wife in that dream. Same here with these Roman soldiers, some of whom may have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ before, but they could not plead that they were ignorant of who this person was. They cannot say they never witnessed his power and had no opportunity to believe on him. This display of his majesty, this display of his power, this display of who he really was. You know, he said to the woman at the well, I am. And she at once recognised him as the Christ. That same declaration, I am God. It brought joy to the life of that woman at the well. It changed her life. She met a man that knew everything she'd ever done. But here in the garden there's no conviction wrought by his words and no willing reception of him. Instead, there is a sign of terror and they fell to the ground backwards. You know, how vividly should this forewarn sinners of how helpless they will be before Christ in a coming judgment day. What effect will the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ have when he speaks in judgment on the wicked? By those simple words, I am. And then we see that he declared who he was in verse 5. And then he asked them again, after they fell to the ground backwards, he asked them again there in verse 7, whom seek ye? He gives them a second chance. You know, it's as if he's saying to them, I have told you I am, and I've told you with a purpose. Have you not learnt by this who I am? When your hearts were so terrified that you all fell down before me, should that not have struck into their hearts a sense of guilt, a sense of knowing who this was before them? But what's the answer to his second question? And they said in verse 7, Jesus of Nazareth. They wouldn't own him as the Christ, but continued to speak of him according to the name of his humiliation, Jesus of Nazareth. How striking, how solemn is this after what had been before us in verse 6, such a display of his divine majesty and power. He spoke one word, two words, and they fell. And yet when he asked them again, Jesus of Nazareth, they said. No acknowledgement that before them was God the Son in the flesh. No outward softening on their resolve of wickedness. You know, no miracles, however awesome, will melt a hard man's heart. Nothing except God working directly by his word and the Spirit. How hard is that human heart? How desperately wicked. Even this display of power from the Son of very Son of God and the declaration, I am, did not change the response of these men's hearts. And in the coming day, God will pour out on this earth the vials of his wrath. And what will the response of those men be? Revelation 16, 10 and 11. They gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. You're nothing but a miracle of sovereign grace. Sovereign power can bring a blaspheming rebel out of darkness into God's marvellous light. Many a soul has been terrified as these men were, and yet they continued their course of alienation from God. And verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. You can sense the calmness and the dignity of our Lord Jesus Christ here. I have told you that I am. He repeats, I am. And then he adds, if you therefore seek me, let these go their way. You know, it's interesting here that the Lord Jesus Christ thinks of his disciples. He says, let these go their way. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't thinking about himself and what he was about to suffer, but he thought of his disciples. It was the shepherd protecting his sheep. The tender sympathy and the consideration of our great high priest for his people. We can see it here in this verse. You know, perhaps those 11 disciples would think of this moment often in the years to come. They would look back to that moment in the garden. Their Lord was about to be carried off as prisoner and be crucified. And he knew that. And yet his thoughts were for his disciples and their safety. You know, the Saviour's majesty shines forth again. He's about to be taken prisoner. He doesn't act as a helpless captive, but rather like a king. Let these go their way. A command to this band of men. I am. Take me. But I charge you not to meddle with. Touch not my anointed. He speaks as a conqueror. He speaks as a king. He'd thrown them to the ground by a word from his lips. They were about to tie his hands, but first he tied theirs. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was to suffer, and he wanted to do it alone. He was to tread the winepress alone. He showed his disciples that he was willing to go, but he was going to go alone. Only he could suffer and pay that price for our sins. And verse 9 is interesting, that it might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. This is not referring to an Old Testament prophecy, but it is referring to just in the very previous chapter, chapter 17, verse 12, where the Lord Jesus Christ prayed to the Heavenly Father, and he said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, the scripture might be fulfilled." He's fulfilling his own words here. It's true. You know, this verse is speaking about the disciples specifically here, but it's true for each and every one of God's children. We're safe in the hands of God. And Christ, once he's been given charge of us, once we've trusted in him for redemption of our sins, none of us shall be lost. His care of his disciples can be seen here, and he can care for you and me in that same way. Once we become a child of God, we will not be lost. "Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." Verse 10, we come to Simon Peter. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote off the high priest's servant's ear." Cut off. I better read it. "Smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malichus. Now, perhaps as we consider Simon Peter here, perhaps Peter was still smarting from what the Lord had just said to him just a short time before in the upper room. John chapter 13, verse 38. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Peter perhaps had a point he wanted to prove here. "I will lay down my life for you, Lord," he boldly and vehemently declared in the upper room just hours before. Yet Jesus had cut him down with the words, "Before dawn, Peter, you will deny me three times." Peter here exercised a zeal which was not regulated by knowledge. It was a self-confident energy of the flesh, acting in unconsiderate haste. We cannot sit here and condemn Peter for his hasty actions, for his impetuous ways. How often have we ourselves perhaps acted hastily in the flesh? Unconsidered haste. Perhaps not just in deed, perhaps not swinging a sword, perhaps not cutting off someone's ear, but perhaps with our tongue. James declared in James 3:8 that no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly, evil, full of poison, deadly poison. Oh, we need to guard against that unhasty, unconsidered action in the flesh. For Peter and for us, it can be because of that failure to heed Christ's word, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Had Peter observed the ways of his master and heeded to his word, he would have learned that the carnal weapons had no place at that moment. You know, it's a warning to each of us, the need of walking in the Spirit, that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You know, the flesh is still in us. You know, you could say this was rash yet courageous of Peter to launch out and protect his Lord. Yet, very shortly later, he was failing to stand up for his Lord, and he denied him three times. Denied that he knew him. Denied that he'd been with him. Denied that he'd ever seen him. You know, perhaps Malichus was the first person to reach out to lay hands on the Saviour. And Peter, with that unthinking instinct, drew his sword and struck out. Perhaps he intended to cut off his head, not just his ear. You know, Luke supplies us some more information than John, how the Lord Jesus Christ touched that servant's ear and healed him. You know, Christ again manifested both his power and his grace before they laid hands on him. This act of healing the ear of the servant was the last miracle of the Saviour before he laid down his life. Verse 11, "Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath." This was a rebuke for Peter, though mildly administrated. Peter had done his best to nullify his master's orders, let these go their way. He'd given a great provocation to this large company, some 500 swords, perhaps drawn, and Peter lashes out with his sword. You know, the Son of God said to him, put up thy sword into the sheath. You know, the Son of Man isn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Peter, much like us, we tend to act in the flesh. We tend to lash out when we should stand and follow the Master. Verse 11 as well, Jesus told him to put his sword into the sheath. Then he says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You know, the Lord Jesus Christ had declared, I am. And his enemies fell to the ground. He gives the word of the commander and his disciples are allowed to depart unharmed. Now here he bows before the will of the Father and receives that awful cup of suffering and woe from his Father's hand. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You know, he didn't say, a necessity is laid upon me to drink this cup. He didn't say, my Father has commanded me to drink this cup. Simply, he said, my Father hath given me this cup. Shall I not drink it? Shall I not drink it? It implies the highest willingness that can be. It implies the answer, yes, I shall drink it. He had a specific goal in mind and a particular joy, and his object was to attain that joy. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. What was that joy? What made him willing to take that bitter cup of suffering to his lips? You know, the serpent was about to bruise his heel, the Gentiles were about to mock and scourge him, and the Jews were about to cry away with him, rejecting him. You know, the Saviour looks beyond all these and looks to the joy of being able to be our Saviour, of being able to die for the sins of those before him. Peter's eyes were on the human adversaries. But no, he said to Peter, put your sword up. There's a higher hand in this. He didn't say, the judge of all the earth giveth me this cup. But he said, my Father, the one who loveth me dearly. What made him willing to take that bitter cup of suffering to his lips? It was us. It was you and me. He did it so he could offer us that sweet cup of salvation to our lips. He took the bitter cup so he could have the joy of offering you the sweet cup of salvation. Free forgiveness for all your sins. The peace of God which passeth understanding. Eternal life. That's the cup that the Lord Jesus Christ offers you and me. And what does he ask in return? Merely that you believe on him, have faith in him. Doesn't seem like much, does it? It's evidently too much for many people in this world, many people in the past. It was too much for this band of men. Millions of people have turned down God's offer of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. For them, the cross is just a stumbling block and foolishness. The gospel, the whole Bible, is just a fairy tale. It's designed for kids and a few strange adults. They prefer to serve other gods, like the god of money, or the increasingly powerful gods of pleasure and entertainment. Some make unto themselves into gods, to presume to earn heaven through all their own good works. But we should not be deceived by these false gods or by any others. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour. And he told us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. On that cruel, rugged cross, he drained that bitter cup of suffering that we deserve to drink because of our sin, our awful sin. He was the sinless Lamb of God. He didn't deserve to drink that cup. He didn't deserve to take that cup of suffering, but we did. But instead, he now offers us that much sweeter cup, the cup of salvation, eternal life, sins forgiven and forgotten, and it's free, and it's for you. The cup of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, let us not forget what the Lord Jesus Christ said as he started down his path to Calvary. Just before he was led away, the next verse, he was led away to the cross, to that trial, to the beating, to the scare, the mocking, to the crown of thorns, to the shouts of his people, away with him, crucify him, we don't want him. Now, ask yourself the question, shall I not drink the cup my Lord Jesus Christ is offering me? You know, for in comparison to the cup the Lord Jesus Christ took, ours an exceeding pleasant one to take. It's an offer too good to turn down. Let us answer the question the same way the psalmist answered it in Psalm 116, verse 12 and 13. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. And tonight, as we have been thinking about these short moments in the garden, don't forget that this indeed was the I Am, the Son of God in the flesh. And he willingly was taken, and he willingly went to the cross for you and for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the detail of your word. And we thank you for, most of all, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly went to the cross, willingly took that cup of suffering, and willingly died in our place. And we just pray that we would be never sorry to be seen as one of your disciples, and in a world in which it's not a popular thing to be. We pray that we'd be faithful to you, who are always faithful to us. You won't let any of yours be lost. And we just thank you for our security in you, and we just thank you that we can look to you as our Saviour, as our High Priest, and as our God, as the great I Am. In Jesus' name, Amen.